This morning we're starting a series in the book of Joshua, and Joshua starts on page 331, but you're not going to turn there this morning. You're going to turn way back in the back to 1 Peter chapter 1, which is on page 1886 in the Pew Bible. As I was going through the all of my notes for this morning, I tried to leave 10 minutes for my introduction, which is a lot bigger than most introductions, but you all know me, and you know that, and you know that's common practice. So when I came to this morning, and the passage text that we were going to be looking at was Joshua 1, 1 through 9, which we will not be doing this week. We'll be doing that next week, because that deserves a whole day in and of itself. The introduction kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger, because Joshua is a book that we often overlook. It's a book that we often don't come back to, and there's a lot of stuff going on, and there's a lot within the narrative of Joshua that is referred to regularly throughout the rest of the Bible, not always by name, but by image and story. And if we need to come at it in the right frame of reference. So we're going to start at the end this morning and talk about how Joshua is important in the narrative of Scripture as a whole, get the really big view, and that's going to take our entire time this morning. So if you came looking forward to Joshua chapter 1, come back next week. So this morning we'll be reading two sections from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, and then 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. 1 Peter 1. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then moving over one more page to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You all are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. So I would like to raise your hand if you have heard a sermon from Joshua chapter 24, the passage that says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." How many of you own a piece of art that's hanging in your house that says those exact words? Chris and I got it as a wedding present, so we didn't even have to choose it for ourselves. We didn't even see the irony there. "As for me and my house, we will choose," but it was, never mind. How many of you have heard a story in Sunday school about the Battle of Jericho? How many of you have heard a sermon about the Battle of Jericho? Some of you. How many of you have heard a sermon about the Battle of Ai? Less of you. How many of you have heard a sermon about the giving of the inheritance in Joshua 13 to 19? One. I got one. Two. We got two. Joshua is a book that we often hit as kids because it has stories, but we often skip over as adults because we don't take the time to figure out what the Bible is trying to tell us in those stories, and so we say, well, that's just for the kids, so we'll just leave it for Sunday school. How many of you caught the reference in 1 Peter chapter 2, the second passage that we read? How many of you caught the passage that we memorized a couple of years ago when we went through Exodus and how that connects? Marion, good job. How that connects to Exodus 19. Do you guys remember that? A little bit. Peter is using in that direct copying of the language from Exodus 19, the story where God calls the people of Israel to Mount Sinai. He calls them to Sinai and says, you will be my people and I will be your God. You will be for me a kingdom of priests, my treasured possession, a holy nation. Because the purpose of Israel was to call them out from slavery, to make them into the people of God so the world could see who God was. And Peter says the exact same thing. It's a direct quote. Peter says, you all, the church, no longer Israel, but the church, you all are called by God to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Why? So that we may declare the good works of God. Now, how many of you caught the connection, the reference to Joshua in that first section that we read from 1 Peter? Anybody? See, this is why we need to go over Joshua. What's the book of Joshua all about? Everybody say with me, inheritance. Well done. Say it one more time. Inheritance. Good job. I shouldn't say it with me when I want you to say it after me. So that's my bad. We'll do better next week. The book of Joshua is about inheritance, okay? And we're going to look at why that's important. In 1 Peter, what does Peter tell the church that he's writing the book to, that God is storing up for us, waiting for us in heaven where it cannot be tainted or destroyed? Inheritance. Because the thing that God was doing, the picture that God was alluding to in Joshua with the people of Israel in the land of Canaan is exactly the same thing that God is going to do through Jesus with the church at the end of time. And we're going to see how the big picture works today, and hopefully you'll understand why I couldn't do this all in 10 minutes by the time that we're done. So the biggest problem in mine and scholarly opinion, why most people don't preach through the book of Joshua, is because there is a number of references of the Israelites coming into the land of Canaan, and after they defeat someone in battle, they take all of the people, living man, woman, and children, and they give them over to God. They completely and utterly destroy them. They kill them all. And in the book of Joshua, this is called the harem, or the ban, the giving over of things to God. And because this is a big deal, we're going to own it and name it, and we're going to address it right off the bat. Most of the time, Christians and un-Christian people who are not yet Christians, they struggle with the fact that God would command and encourage what we call genocide. Does that sound like the God who sent Jesus to die on the cross? No. Feel free to say no. No. Now, genocide is a term that wasn't developed until the 20th century, okay? So when we say genocide, we mean something very particular. And what we have to be careful at, and this is one thing that I try really, really hard at doing here when I preach, we need to let the Bible speak to us. We need to be very, very careful that we do not tell the Bible what it means. Does that make sense? Okay. So if genocide is a term that we have not developed until the 20th century, it is never, ever appropriate for someone to say that what was commanded in Joshua was genocide. Do you understand what I mean there? Now, that's not to say that there's not tension there and that there wasn't a lot of people who were killed and destruction, but we'll get to that. Just give me time. Are we all on the same page when I say that we cannot tell Scripture what it means? It needs to tell us what it means. Does that make sense? Perfect. All right. So, Joshua is Scripture. That means that it's inspired by God. The Holy Spirit has kept it and sustained it and brought it to us because it's formational in how we understand the story of God with God's people. It is Scripture. It shapes us. We do not shape it. We're good? Yes? Perfect. Moving on. So when we come to Joshua, understanding that it's Scripture, we need to ask, what is this trying to communicate to me as an individual, us as a community, as a congregation gathered together, us as a community of Americans in West Michigan, us as the world? What is this trying to tell us all about God and God's story with God's people and how that interacts with me. All right? So that's the first thing that we need to do. And it's helpful when we come to Joshua to understand the type of literature that it is. You read the Psalm 23 different than you read 1 and 2 Kings. Am I right? Yeah. When we read this, the story of Solomon building the temple, we think that's a fairly historically accurate rendition of what happened, right? Yes. When you read Psalm 23, how many of you think that the author of Psalm 23, David, actually saw himself as an actual sheep? None of you, because it's poetry. It's doing something different. It's not, we know that. You just know that. It's poetry, and so we let it speak to us as poetry. Joshua, and this is where it gets tricky for us because we're 21st century people, Joshua is a theological history, okay? I was a history major, and it is humorous to me when people come and say history is dry and there's no, everyone knows what history is and it's all the same. That's hilarious. None of you are laughing because none of you had good history teachers. Doug is laughing because he's heard me have this diatribe before. History, okay? History is the telling of stories for a particular reason. There ain't no historian that ever lived that wasn't trying to communicate something particular. You wanna know why? Because it's impossible to tell everything that ever happened in any one time, right? When the American Revolution happened, what people do we talk about? Come on, tell me. George Washington, somebody else. Hamilton, good one. Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, John Jay. We have a small list of people that we care about, right? If you really want to be gritty and getting down to the actual people, you might talk about Atticus Crisp, I think was his name, the first person who was killed in the American Revolution in the Boston Massacre. Or you might want to talk about Paul Revere, right? These individuals that weren't such a big time player, but we don't talk about every person in the army. Why? Because it doesn't communicate what we're trying to communicate unless you're writing a paper about how they lived in those days. We have diaries from hundreds and hundreds of people during that time, but nobody cares because they're just grunts. Unless you're a historian who's trying to extract that and communicate that to people. And so when we come to Joshua and we read the story of Joshua, it is not appropriate for us to think that this is a history in the way that we as 21st century Americans who were never really taught history well is history, okay? It's not a high school history book. High school history was so boring because all it did was give you a timeline and say, this happened and then this happened and then this happened and this happened and ta-da, there's America. And you say, oh, good gravy, when will it be lunch? That's what we all did. I hated history in high school, and as soon as I got to college, I said, this is amazing! Because college... I'm sorry. We'll do it better. Becky's going to be a high school history teacher. I offended her. So, when we come to Joshua, okay? Joshua is a theological history. All right? That means that Joshua is telling the story of the author of Joshua, and this is important to remember too, Joshua was written well after the time of Joshua. It was not a diary of Joshua. It was not, today I did this. Close. Tomorrow I'm going to do this. Okay? This was written years and years after, maybe centuries after. We know that because there are references where it says things like, and these stones are still standing here to this day. Okay, if Joshua is writing about something that happened in his lifetime and he says that these stones are still standing here to that day, it's not really a big deal. Okay, so we know that this is written well after the time. So the author is choosing particular things to tell us for a particular reason. And every single time, it's a reason about God, not about people. It's a reason about God. So when we come to Joshua, we have to say, what is this telling us about God, all right? And the second thing that we have to do when we come into Joshua as a theological history is, what is this saying about God's people? How are God's people called to respond to what God is telling them to do? Are we good? Beautiful. Moving on. So, coming to the ban again, coming to the killing off of all the people for that God tells them to annihilate all of the Canaanites. Baron, you like history, correct? Do you know how many people died in the American Civil War?
No, I don't have numbers.
620,000. Does anyone know how many people died in World War I? 40 million. 40 million military and civilian casualties. World War II, anybody? Over 50 million. Very good, Paul. It might be up to 80 million. How many of you think that those were genocide? See, none of us. None of us think that those were genocide. How many of you think that those were... I'm not going to ask that question. In the way that we approach these three battles, okay, or three wars, in the way that we approach these three wars, we talk about them like they were necessary. We talk about them like we were trying to achieve something greater than where we were before, particularly the American Civil War, particularly World War II. In the American Civil War, we talk very clearly about how this was a war for freedom for the slaves. For World War II, we talk about how we had to go to war against the Nazis because they were doing awful things, particularly the Holocaust. Have you heard that before? Yeah, we agree with those things because they're right. In general, they're right. That is why we went to war for some of those things. That's not a false thing to say. So then when we come to the story of Joshua, we need to put it in its own context. How many of you remember from Genesis chapter 15 why the people of Israel did not inherit the land of Canaan right away? I should stop asking questions because they're rhetorical questions and I don't want you to answer anyway. So why am I doing this to you all? In Genesis chapter 15, where God is making a covenant with Abraham, the big covenant where God promises that I will be your God and you will be my people. And not only does God say that, he says, you have to follow me and obey me. And if you don't follow me and obey me, then I'm going to do to you what happens to these sacrificial animals where you cut them in half and put them up there. Only God makes Abraham fall asleep. And so it's not Abraham who goes through and makes the covenant. God does it twice because God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I know that you're not going to be obedient, but I'm going to pay the price. So in that same passage, God says, your people will go to Egypt for 400 years. And then I will bring them out with great wealth and by my mighty right hand, punishing the nation that held them as slaves. And they need to go to Egypt because the sins of the Amorites have not been fulfilled yet. So in the time of Abraham, the promise of the land of Canaan to his descendants could not be given over yet because the people of Canaan had not yet reached the point where they had to have justice brought upon them by God. What were some of the things that they were doing? Again, rhetorical question. We hear this when we go through Leviticus chapter 12, the whole chapter. And it's not a pretty chapter. God says, when you go into the land of Canaan, be sure that you wipe out all of the religious centers of the people that you're going. Be sure you get rid of all of the influence that they have. Be sure that you wipe them out because they are despicable people. And then God goes through and lists all these things that the people of Israel should not do like the nations of Canaan are doing. Things like having sexual relations with your parents, having sexual relations with animals or your siblings. This was all in the context of worship. This was all in the context of worship to the Canaanite gods. Child sacrifice was part of that as well. God says, you may not do that. So what was God trying to do by the ban, by the destruction of the Canaanites in the land? Without the power of the Holy Spirit, and remember, the Holy Spirit didn't come until Pentecost in Acts 2. And so this is, God is using the people of Israel without the power of the Spirit, remember? God is trying to establish Israel to be a just, compassionate, and egalitarian society in a world that was not. We went through this when we went through Exodus 2 years ago. The rule list that we look at in Exodus 19 to 22, and we look at it and we're like, wow, that's not very fair or kind. That seems very strange. It has very harsh punishment. Well, that was 3,000 years ago. And in 3,000 years ago, the rules, the list of rules that God gave to the people of Israel, things like you should leave the corners of your fields uncut so the poor can come and harvest. Things like if your ox gores another person, no matter if you're the richest person in the community or the poorest person in the community, you will be held accountable. You will go and pay back that ox. And if you knew that the ox had a habit of goring, you will be held responsible, no matter who you are. Things like saying, if an escaped slave comes into your community, you should harbor them. God said, if a stranger or a foreigner comes into your land, you need to take care of them. God said, make sure that you set aside money to give to the house of God, to the tabernacle, to the work of God, so that way people, the Levites, can continue to worship God and can continue to teach people the word of God, the Torah, so that the Levites can continue to take care of the poor. There's a lot of stuff in that passage that we don't really understand, like why shouldn't they boil a goat with its mother's milk? I'm not sure yet. Hopefully one day I'll figure it out. But the point that God was trying to tell the people in Exodus 19 is you all are called to be different. All of these other nations are set up so the rich people take control over the poor people, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. In the land of Israel, God called the Israelites to be egalitarian. He said, you rich people, you need to sacrifice what you have so that way the poor people can be taken care of. So, God was trying to eliminate all of the influence from the pagan society, both religious and economic and political, get rid of it so that way the people of Israel can be pure, so that way they can follow their God, so that way they cannot be idolatrous. Now, this is one thing very particular about the ban, and I'm only going to give a brief section on it now because we're going to talk about it in 4 or 5 weeks. What about the annihilation of the peoples themselves? Okay? That still doesn't sound like God. What about this? The book of Joshua itself holds that intention. God said, you need to get rid of these people. But and the book of Joshua says in the accounts, they went in and they totally annihilated people. But then at the end of the book, when it gives a more realistic account, when Joshua is talking to the people and also when they're dividing up the land for the inheritance, it says that many Canaanites still remained in the land. So which is it? They can't both be right. If it says in one place that they totally annihilated them, but it says in a different place that there were a lot of Canaanites that still lived in the land, is it lying to us? No, it's not lying to us. Again, it's a theological history. It's not trying to tell us exactly what happened. It's trying to tell us what God was doing with God's people. And so the point of the book is for the people to remain faithful to God. The point of the book is so to encourage and give instruction so the people will remain faithful and follow the rules of God, follow the law of God, so that they will become a more just, more egalitarian, more loving and compassionate and merciful society. Why did God want the people to be more just and compassionate and loving and merciful and egalitarian? Because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God wanted to shape his people to be more like him. And so he was giving them the land and he told them to get rid of any temptations that are going to draw you away, that are going to pull you away, that are going to tempt you to become idolatrous. And so theologically, remember theological history, theologically in Joshua's time, that is what happened. The people of Israel came in and they annihilated the Canaanite influence, the Canaanite worship. And in Joshua's time, the people of Israel remained faithful to God. They remained pure. They got rid of all of the idolatrous worship. Did they actually kill all of the Canaanites? Well, no. The book itself says that they didn't actually kill all the Canaanites. But that wasn't the point. That's not what the author is trying to communicate. The author is trying to say, people, we do better when we follow God's ways. So let's follow God's ways. Another thing that it's important to remember when we talk about the ban, and this is the last thing that I'm going to talk about, and then we move on. In comparative stories, so battle histories from about the same time of Joshua, the point of the battle histories from every other source that we have is to make the king look good, okay? I, king blah 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 of the Hittites or the Amorites or the Babylonians or the... I was going to make a joke and I couldn't come up with anything quick off the top of my head, so... Haha, I'm a funny guy. The point was to make the king look like a great, great military leader. So I, the king of the Hittites, came in and I fought the Egyptians and I beat them so soundly. Actually, this really happened. The king from Megiddo, the Battle of Megiddo between the Egyptians and the Hittites, they came and they had a fight and it was a fairly even fight. Nobody won, nobody lost. And the king came back to Egypt and he said, I annihilated them. 70,000 Hittites could not stand before my sword. For real. I don't know if the number's right, but that's what he did. He told everybody in this pillar that we found that Egypt totally destroyed the Hittites. And I'm sure the king of the Hittites went home and said the exact same thing about the Egyptians. Because the point that they were trying to make is that I, the king, am a great guy. And they tell you how great they are by how many of the enemy that they killed. You want to know how many people it's listed that the Israelites killed in Joshua? Zero. It never says how many they killed. Because the point is not that they killed people. You want to know something interesting? There's two accounts, particular accounts, where the book of Joshua makes clear point to talk about Canaanites who became part of the community of God. First is Rahab in Jericho, and the second is the Jebusites. And the Jebusites weren't even honest about it. They lied through their teeth to make a treaty with Israel. And the book goes out of its way to talk about how these people are now part of the community of God and how God offers his protection to them. And so it doesn't at all talk about how many Canaanites the Israelites killed, but it talks very clearly about how many Canaanites were invited into the covenant of God's people, the protection of God. Again, we're going to talk more about the ban in a couple of weeks when we get there. So, why is Joshua important? First of all, God fulfills his promises. God fulfills his promises. Everybody say it with me. God fulfills his promises. Good. In the book of Genesis, In the book of Genesis, God created a world in goodness. God created a world, Genesis 1, God created a world where he established human beings in order that they might be priests between him and creation, and that they might bring the glory of God to all of creation, and all of creation might bring the glory of God back to, or the human beings might bring the glory of God from creation to God. That's what a priest does. Only human beings didn't like that idea. And so in Genesis 3, human beings said, no, thank you, I want to do it my own way. And so the world was broken and fell into sin. And not only was the world broken, families were broken. See Cain and Abel. Not only were families broken, whole communities were broken. See the story of Noah. And so God brought the ark, or God brought the flood, and said, I'm going to make the world new again. If you read the book of the story of Noah and the story of creation in Genesis 1, they're very parallel. God is starting over with Noah. And it didn't work either. In Genesis chapter 11, the people of the Tower of Babel, the people of the world had all gathered together in order that they might overthrow God. That's what the story of the Tower of Babel is all about. The world had become so bad that all the people of the world had come together to overthrow God. And so God confused their languages and sent them apart. And then what does God do? God chooses a particular person and says, I'm going to restore my world. And I'm going to do it not through everybody, but through one guy. And that guy's name was Abraham. And God said, Abraham, I'm coming to you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And Abraham said, that's great. And God said, to your descendants, I will give this land of Canaan. And Abraham said, good promise. God, I don't have anybody. I have no kids. And God said, do you trust me, Abraham? And Abraham said, you betcha. And God said, I'll give you kids. And Abraham said, okay. And then Abraham said, where's Hagar? And God said, no, not Ishmael, through Sarah. And he said, oh, Abraham said, oh, okay, I guess that's how it's going to work. And so Abraham trusted God then. And a miraculous baby was born through Sarah, and his name was Yitzhak, Isaac, meaning laughter. And then through Isaac was born Jacob, and then through Jacob were the 12 patriarchs. And the 12 patriarchs had kids, and they became a people of 70. And the people of 70 went down to Egypt. Because God had a plan to wait for the sins of the Amorite to be fulfilled. And while they were in Egypt, they continued to prosper and continued to spread and to fill the land, which, by the by, is what people were supposed to do in Genesis chapter 1, remember? And so God said, I'm going to save you, because they had become a nation of slaves. And by the power of God's right hand, he pulled them out of Egypt. And he said, you remember that promise that I made to Abraham? The promise to give the land of Canaan to his descendants? I'm going to do it. And so he brought them to Sinai and said, this is the covenant, the promise, the marital relationship type relationship. This is the covenant that I'm making with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is what he means. And he listed out what it meant in Exodus 19 to 22. And God said, can you do it? And they said, yeah! And then God said, okay, I'm going to bring Moses up and we're going to write out the technicalities and the rest of it about how to build a house for me. And Moses was gone for about 30 days, 40 days. And then what happened? They built the golden calf. They said, we can't see this God. We can't see Moses. We need an idol. And Aaron said, God said no idols. And the people said, oh, okay. No. Aaron said, give me your earrings. And he fashioned an idol out of gold. And all the people said, here is our God. And God says, I told you, I am literally on the mountain, flaming in smoke and cloud, and you can hear my voice, and you are rebelling against me. And so God and Moses have this awesome interchange where God says, I'm going to destroy him. And Moses says, God, you promised. You promised. If you destroy them now, what is that going to do for your name? And God says, Moses, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And Moses says, no, God, you promised that they would be a great nation. And when that happens, after God makes his renews his covenant with the people, Moses is standing there, and God comes to him, and God says, I am the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, because that is what God does. He is faithful. He is forgiving. And so God came back to them and made his covenant with them and made his promises with them, and he said, okay, we're better now. I gave you the book of Leviticus so that way you all can know how to be holy like I am holy. And so they leave, as the book of Numbers tell us. And they're marching and they rebel time and time again. And God is like, come on, people. And they get to the land of Canaan. And God says, okay. You've been at Sinai for a year. I gave you my law so that way you can know how to act. We're here at the land of Canaan. I'm going to give it to you. Let's send 12 spies in so that way they can tell you how great a land this is. And the 12 spies came back and said, it's a great land, but we ain't never going to make it. 10 of the spies said, there are giants in the land, and they're so big, I felt like a grasshopper. And Caleb, because he's Caleb, says, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Caleb said, God promised to give this land to us. And Joshua says, people, don't betray your God. And they said, God who? We don't want any part of him. We're going back to Egypt. And God said, okay, I'll give you what you want. You don't have to take over the promised land that's flowing with milk and honey. But you're not going back to Egypt. You're going to wander in the desert for 40 years. And your children will take over the land that I promised to give to you. And so for 40 years, the story goes on about how they wander and they rebel and they continue to rebel. And God continues to tell them, I am faithful. Just trust in me. So after 40 years, Moses even rebelled. Moses was told that he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. So after 40 years, God is ready to bring the people into the promised land, and Moses gives the people his final farewell, the book of Deuteronomy. He tells them again, this is what God wants from you. And he says amazing things like, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, your nephesh, yourself, with all of your might. And he tells them to recite these instructions to your children. Keep them on your heart. Talk about them when you're walking and when you're sleeping, when you're at home and when you're away. Because these will give you life. The laws of God will give you life. And then at the end, the end of Deuteronomy is amazing in its irony. Because they're about to go into the land of Canaan to take over, to do the thing that God promised. And Moses says, you all are a rebellious lot. You've been rebellious since the day that God brought you out of Egypt. You're going to go in and you're going to take over the land and God's going to give it to you, but you're going to forget him and you're going to follow other gods. And God is going to come and he's going to do to you the exact same things that you all did to the people that were there before you because you forget who God is so quickly. Parentheses, look at the book of Judges. In parentheses. So the people are there. Moses, the man of God who saw God face to face, dies. But they're not alone. They're not alone because God has promised that he will give the land to the children of Israel. And so Joshua is there. And Moses lays his hands on Joshua. And some of Moses' power goes on Joshua. And the people are told, be strong and courageous. Have faith that God can do this, and he will go ahead of you. But the question still remains, how will God give his inheritance to his people? They continue to be rebellious. They continue to be short-sighted. And so Joshua is there. And if you know how to use Bible study app, Scripture study app, which tells you what words mean. The Hebrew meaning of Joshua is the Lord, the I am, is salvation. And so his name itself means that God is going to do it. And we're going to explore together what that looks like over the next 13 or 14 weeks. So, zooming back out to the 30,000 foot view, guess whose name is also the Lord, the I am, is salvation. Jesus. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua, which is the Joshi of Hebrew. I'm not kidding. Joshua is the full, Ha Yeshua is the full name. Yeshua is the nickname, the shortened version. So Jesus in Greek is Joshua in Hebrew. Because what is Jesus coming to do? Gain the inheritance for the people of God. What is it that Joshua did? Gain the inheritance for the people of God. Now, when Jesus comes and saves us, is it all rainbows and unicorns and candy after that? No. Was it rainbows and unicorns for the people of Israel when Joshua led them through? No. But is the promise of God still there? Will God give to his people the inheritance that he promised? Yes! And the amazing thing, brothers and sisters, is the Joshua of the Old Testament foreshadows and looks ahead to the inheritance that God really wants to give. Because in this life, even if they got the land filled with milk and honey, will that save them from sickness? Will that save them from death? Will that save them from evil? Will that save them from sin? No! No! So even in this inheritance, even in this this new Eden that God is trying to make with his covenant partner of Israel, this land where justice and compassion and graciousness flourishes and flows out to the other nations of the world, there's still evil, sin, and death. And so the promise needed more. And as the people of Israel, as the story of Israel continued, the prophets looked back on this and said, we're not ever free. We're not ever free from our own sin. We're not ever free from our own sickness or death. We're not ever free from the forces and the power of the other nations of the world until the Messiah comes. And when he sets us free, we are free indeed. So Joshua is a story that is retold by almost the entire New Testament, only in the vague generic way, not in the specifics. It never quotes verse, reference and verse, but the entire talking of inheritance, the entire conversation about taking the kingdom of God is a retelling of the inheritance story of Joshua, which in and of itself is a fulfilling of the promises to Abraham. And so the book of Joshua carries a lot of theological weight, mostly, and we're going to study this very closely next week, mostly because God time and time again calls the people to faithful obedience to the law. And the law is a horrible translation of the Hebrew, but it's appropriate translation of the Greek. The word that we translate law, which is Torah, means instructions or teaching. And the image that you're supposed to get is not one of a police officer who's writing you a ticket for going 56 miles an hour, or 41 if you're going down M40, all right? The picture you're supposed to get is that of a father instructing and teaching and caring for his children. Because the words of God, the instruction of God, the teaching of God is meant to bring us life, not to be a law, a lifeless law that we get zapped if we ever break it. And so God, time and time again in the book of Joshua, is calling Joshua as an individual and the people of Joshua, or the people of Israel as a whole, to faithful obedience of the law. To faithfully live out this truth that God is the king. That God is the one, that God's ways are the right ways. So as we wrapped up the book of Colossians, there were a lot of similarities between Paul's call to us to faithfully, courageously, boldly follow the ways of God, to bring the kingdom of God into our world in direct conflict with the cultural ideals of this world. God is still working to bring about a community of justice, a community of compassion, a community of love and of grace. God is still working to remake the world anew. God is still working to bring about the good future that he has prophesied for us throughout all the prophets in the New Testament. God is at work with his covenant partners, us, people of God, to bring about the inheritance that was promised to the people of Israel, that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, the crushing of the serpent's head. The story of God is one story. God is working through his people to bring about his goodness and his kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this day. Help us to glorify you in all that we do and say. Lord, we need you. Show us the power of your word. speak to us and help us understand how faithful you are. Help us to know that we can trust you. Help us to be strong and courageous as we follow your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.